This morning's reading is taken from the first book of Kings. You'll find the Bibles, as I've been told, in the shelf under the seat in front. Page 362, starting at chapter 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble. When he said for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." The elders and the people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab. "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? He will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." "But who will do this?" asked Ahab. The prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it." "And who will start the battle?" he asked. The prophet answered, "You will." So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, see 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. The young officers of the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, "Men are advancing from Samaria." He said, "If they come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive." The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled and the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. Afterwards, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again." Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, sure we will be stronger than they. Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. The next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord." For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room.
Thanks, Margaret. Do keep that open. We will read on in a bit to the end of the chapter, because we kind of need to, actually. The punchline really comes in the verses towards the end, and it'll be a rather surprising punchline when we get to it. Actually, in lots of ways, there's much in this chapter that should surprise us, to challenge our assumptions and preconceptions, particularly our assumptions about God. You may have noticed it, as the passage was read, that before each battle, so twice, God says through his prophet, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." First time to Ahab, second time it's to the people as a whole. Through these two battles, God reveals, God demonstrates what he is like, what it means that he is the Lord. To a people who might have paid lip service, I suppose, to these truths, but clearly haven't truly grasped them, God shows that he is much, much more wonderful and gracious, much, much more powerful and majestic than they, and I guess we, suppose. And consequently, much, much more. He deserves our trust and obedience and our worship. So I'm going to pray that we'd be helped to know him as the Lord through his word. Let's pray. Father God, we want to know you better. We thank you that you speak. You speak through your word. And so we pray. Reveal to us more what you are like. Your grace, your power, your justice. And as we see you more clearly as you are, so may we love you and trust you and obey you as we ought. For your name's sake, amen. Amen. Well, it's a long chapter, long story, so we'll just dive straight in. Three truths, I think, this chapter has to teach us. First, God's grace is surprising. It's really the first 21 verses. We're certainly not expecting grace in this story, not to Ahab and not now. When we were introduced to King Ahab, it's a number of months ago now, four chapters back, we were told that Ahab did more evil, did more to provoke the Lord to anger than did all the kings of Israel that came before him. He's by far the worst of a very bad lot. And at the end of chapter 19, the previous chapter where we left the story 5 or 6 weeks ago now, God told Elijah then that he was going to bring judgment on Israel, the house of Israel, and one of the instruments of his judgment would be a king of Aram, we were told. So as we start chapter 20, that's what we're assuming is going to happen. That's what it seems is happening. The king of Aram has gathered a massive coalition of kings, and these combined forces are bearing down on King Ahab in Samaria, the capital city. Demands are issued from Ben-Hadad. "I want all your silver and gold, and I want the best of your wives and children." Rather interesting that, whether he's implicitly saying you can keep Jezebel to yourself. I'm not, maybe he didn't mean that. But the best of your wives and children, he demands. And Ahab feels he hasn't really got much choice. Maybe he's assuming, probably rightly, that it's not to be taken literally. He just has to accept vassal status, as it were. All this, of course, is yours, and I will serve you. He takes it as. But actually, Ben-Hadad is not content with that. He's got this vast army, and they want a fight. And like the playground bully, well, he enjoys the prospect of picking a fight with someone very obviously weaker and smaller. A chance to throw his weight around. Really, he says, I and all I have are yours. Well then, he says, verse 6, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away. What's Ahab to do? Pray. Perhaps you might think, well, that might be the obvious thing. It's not the kind of thing Ahab tends to do, and he doesn't now. He summons the elders, and they tell him, you really don't have any choice now. You have to stand up to him. Verse 10, after they've said no, Ben-Hadad sends another message to Ahab, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely. If enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. He's saying, my forces are so vast, the destruction is going to be so complete that my men won't even be able to take a handful of dust as a souvenir of the Holy Land. Ahab responds with the military equivalent of don't count your chickens. But you get the sense in these opening verses, there's a lot of talk, a lot of big boasts from Ahab, empty boasts going on. And then suddenly, and verse 13 says, meanwhile, the older versions would have had it, and behold, it's that kind of sense. Out of the blue, we hear another voice. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? Of course they can see the vast army. It's the Lord they're not seeing very clearly at the moment. It's not in their thinking at all. But God goes on, I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. And we really aren't expecting that at all. We're expecting Ahab to be judged, to be defeated. Instead, we have from God a word of grace, surprising grace. Ahab can't quite believe it. He says, who exactly is going to do this? And God says, so that you are in no doubt that it is my doing, you can get the kids from that school cadet force and let them lead the army into battle. That's the sense. It might be the servants of the officers also. But it's a tiddly force. And Ben-Hadad is not particularly scared at the prospect. It seems he's so drunk, actually, he can't even issue a coherent order. Verse 18 sort of sounds, though, he's getting his thoughts and his words slightly muddled. Battle is joined, and there is an amazing victory. The Aramean army is routed. They run for their lives. Not given many of the details, but the military details don't seem to matter very much. This was all to help us know that God is the Lord. It's to help us know him. So what are we to notice? What are we to learn about God from this battle? And I think it is his surprising grace. We're expecting judgment. Ahab deserves judgment. And God shows amazing grace. I'm sure most of us believe very much in God's grace. We've sung of God's grace. But I guess most of us also know that time and again we are surprised by God's grace. I find that true for myself time and again. Almost day by day, I'm surprised by God's grace. Tentatively, I trust him. Feebly, rather tardily, I pray. And he blesses me much more than I know I deserve. more than I expect. I'm surprised by his grace. And I feel I'm learning the same lesson again and again and again. God is wonderfully, surprisingly gracious. And I think that's what we should expect in the Christian life. Again and again, being surprised by his grace. It's much more surprising and wonderful than maybe we've grasped yet. Some of you perhaps aren't yet a Christian, haven't yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus. What can I say? You haven't truly come to know this God you're turning your back on and maybe deciding whether to follow. You don't truly know him until you've understood and been surprised by his grace. Because each of us is much less deserving of his kindness than we've really understood. And he is much, much more gracious than we could ever hope. So his grace is surprising. Well, then the following year, there's another battle and a slightly different lesson, I think, we're to learn about God, which is that God's power is unlimited. Ben-Hadad, he's been defeated, but he doesn't give up quite so easily. His advisors suggest a change of command. They say, get rid of all those kings, with each with their own little private army. Put some real professional soldiers in command, one organized command. Change of command and a change of tactics, they suggest. Verse 23. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, their gods are gods of the hills. That's why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Pagan gods, of course, were thought to have their particular strength, their particular sphere of influence. And correspondingly, they'd have, each of them, their own areas of weakness. And the advisors thought they'd discovered the Lord's Achilles' heel. He was a god of the hills, not a god of the plains. The plains was how they might defeat him. So next spring, there is, again, a vast army, which seems to sort of cover the countryside. You can imagine the scene. And lined up to face them is the Israelite army. Read end of verse 27. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats. They're going to be eaten alive by these vast forces lined up against them. And what follows is an even more wonderful victory. Again, a prophet appears and says to Ahab, look, the Arameans haven't a clue what God is like. And actually, I'm not quite sure you know what God is like either. So, verse 28, because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. Sure enough, there is this miraculous, resounding victory. 100,000 Arameans slaughtered in the battle. And as the survivors seek refuge in this little city of Aphek, wall collapses and a further 27,000 are killed. Now those numbers perhaps might be an exaggeration. If they are, it's not to distort the truth. I take it is better to convey the truth of what an amazing, miraculous victory was won that day. What are we to learn? Well, that God's power is unlimited. The Arameans thought this was a God of limited power. God of the hills, not a God of the plains. And God demonstrates his power is unlimited. We too, perhaps, can have a limited view of God's power. We limit his sphere of influence. He can call the shots in our home life, perhaps, or church life. We sort of acknowledge him there. That surely is his sphere of influence. But Monday mornings, head off to work. Not sure God's really, that's really his terrain, quite. And we leave him behind. Our ambitions in the workplace, whatever it might be. He's a God of the family, a God of church. Not a God of the workplace, perhaps we think. Or maybe a God of the good times, but not a God of the bad times. We credit him for the good times, when things are going well, if we remember. yes, Lord, thank you. But when the hard times hit, when everything seems to go wrong, well, God must have abandoned us. Where's God? He's gone. He's nothing. Nothing can't be involved now. I'm on my own, we can suppose. Perhaps some have a limited understanding of his character. Yeah, a God of love. Not sure he's a God of wrath. Lots of different ways we can limit God. Try and box him in. When God is the one who upholds all things by his powerful word. He's the one who rules all things, from the germ to the galaxy. Each cell, each star, every detail of our lives under his rule. He rules all things. And he does whatever he pleases, the Bible says. The only constraint is the constraint of his character, the constraint of his will. He's a God of unlimited power, this story says. His grace is surprising. His power is unlimited. And there's a third lesson, which is that his judgment is sobering. There's been, so far, a complete turnaround, really, from how the chapter begins. At the beginning, we've got Ben-Hadad besieging Samaria, and Ahab is having to grovel. Whatever you say, my lord the king, he says. Anyway, where we've got to now, Ben-Hadad is trapped in Aphek. His army has been decimated. And we read on. Let me read on from verse 31. His officials said to him, look, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let's go to the king of Israel with sackcloth round our waists and ropes round our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life. Wearing sackcloth round their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And the king answered, is he still alive? He is my brother. The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. Yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad, they said. Go and get him, the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. I will return the cities my father took from your father, Ben-Hadad offered. You may set up your own market areas in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Ahab said, on the basis of a treaty, I will set you free. So he made a treaty with him and let him go. Now, if we stop there, that seems a rather nice ending to the story, doesn't it? Ahab has received unexpected mercy from God. And now he shows unexpected mercy to his enemy, Ben-Hadad. Nice, happy ending. And you could have been like, you could preach that, couldn't you? We're to forgive as we've been forgiven. Blessed are the merciful. But the story doesn't end there. In fact, one commentator suggests that the whole chapter up to this point is really just an extended introduction to the main point, the punchline, which comes in these final verses. Let me read from verse 35. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, strike me with your weapon. But the man refused. So the prophet said, because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. And the prophet found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, your servant went into the thick of the battle and someone came to me with a captive and said, guard this man. If he's missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared. That is your sentence, the king of Israel said. You have pronounced it yourself. Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people. sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. That's rather strange. But it's not simply a little bizarre epilogue to the story that we could enjoy and forget. All the way through the chapter, prophets have been the only people who've spoken the truth, who've spoken with insight, who've pointed to the significance, the real significance of what is going on. I take it that's true here. Seems it might be a different prophet from the earlier prophet. It's sort of interesting that neither prophet is given a name. Neither prophet, it seems, is Elijah, interestingly. He's going to reappear in the next chapter. Maybe it's just a reminder that Elijah wasn't alone, as he feared he was. Maybe also a reminder that it's not the personality of the preacher that's important. It's the word of God that he brings that is important. More than that, that word is to be obeyed. We might sympathize a bit with the prophet's companion who refused to strike his friend when told to. Well, it seems as though, yeah, I might have done the same, you might think. Being eaten by a lion seems a rather over-the-top response. And, of course, we don't know all the backstory. We have to trust God's justice in that. But more than that, we have to note God's justice. If a disobedient prophet cannot escape God's judgment, then nor can a disobedient king. So already we're being warned, just like that little interchange about with the lion, we're being warned the word of God is something that we must treat with utmost seriousness. Well, the next person the prophet asks sensibly agrees. And maybe in the days before ketchup, see, it was important. You had to have real blood to make the disguise convincing. Nowadays, ketchup would have done. But back then, there needed to be a real wound if he was going to sort of carry this thing off. The scene that follows is reminiscent, really, of the prophet Nathan confronting King David, there, if you know the story. After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged the murder of Bathsheba's husband. The prophet's in disguise. He pretends to bring this case for the king's verdict, as if hoping for the king's mercy. And in passing judgment, the king condemns himself. Prophet says to the king, verse 42, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it's your life for his life, your people for his people. If you can read the small print, you'll notice that there's a little footnote to verse 42 when it says, a man I had determined should die. The Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. That's the sense. The point is, Ahab had acted as though the victory was his, and so he is presumed to dictate the terms for peace and has spared Ben-Hadad. But the battle was the Lord's, and the spoils and the captives belonged to the Lord. Lots of echoes of the story of the Battle of Jericho, walls falling down and so on. And you may remember, after the Battle of Jericho, a chap called Achan took some of the spoils from Jericho for himself, when all was meant to be devoted to the Lord. And he was judged. Well, so too Ahab. Ahab has used this victory to kind of profit himself, to enhance his status. He suddenly feels, here's my opportunity to be up there with the big boys. Ben-Hadad, my brother, he can say. At the beginning of the chapter, it's my lord the king. He's grabbing what advantage he can for himself. Not giving glory to God for his surprising grace and unlimited power. Not recognize that the battle was the Lord's. It was to serve his purposes. And for that, he is judged. And as we read on these next few weeks, we'll see how this judgment is going to be worked out in Ahab's life. For now, all we get, verse 43, is his response. Verse 43, sullen and angry, the king of Israel, went to his palace in Samaria. He's in a strop. Not trembling at God's word and repenting, he resents it and rejects it. And I think there's a warning here about how we respond to God's word. God's word is what drives the whole narrative in the chapter. It's wonderful to hear God's word. The prophet brought words of amazing grace, of salvation and victory. But this last bit of the chapter also shows it's a serious thing to hear God's word. God's word is to be obeyed. Maybe some of us are in a bit of a spiritual sulk at the moment, resenting God's word, rejecting it in some area of your life. And there's a warning here, a sobering warning to heed. I was challenged this week by something I read. Someone who said, if you don't know how to answer the question, what is God teaching you at the moment through his word, then you're probably not really listening to it. It just struck me, yeah, I could be reading the Bible loads, hearing sermons, preaching sermons and so on. But if I can't quite put my finger on the particular thing God is teaching me at the moment, if it's not calling from any particular response in my life, maybe that's a sense that I'm not really hearing God's word as I should and responding to it. If there's no response, no obedience, no area of my life that's different because of it, maybe I'm not really listening to God's word. That may be some of us. We're not consciously rejecting it in a sulk. But maybe still, we're not really hearing it. The story warns of judgment that falls on those who dismiss God's word and ignore it. It's a serious thing to hear God's word. Now, of course, Scripture will speak in time of another king, much, much better king than King Ahab. A king who always trusted, a king who always obeyed, even to death on the cross, who when we, as it were devoted to destruction, rightly deserving God's judgment, he took it in our place, his life for our life, to pick up the words in the story, that we might know God's mercy. Thank God for Jesus. Nevertheless, we should hear the warning here about God's word, about God's judgment. It's a serious thing, a sobering thing. God's grace is surprising. God's power is unlimited. God's justice is sobering. Let me pray.